Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday at this time to take your calls. We have an hour program together in the afternoons. We also have a half hour program in the mornings, but that's on different radio stations and in different listening areas. However, both programs can be heard live or later from our website. If you want to go to thenarrowpath.com during our morning program, that's from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. And of course, this afternoon program is 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And you can hear both of these programs from our website. They stream live. And as I said, we archive them there too, all the way back to 2006. There's thousands of radio broadcasts there at the website you can listen to. If you happen to be listening on the radio to the live broadcast, or even on the internet to the live broadcast, you can call in and have a part in it. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. If those are something that you've got in your head that you'd like to ask, you can call with a difference of opinion from the host as well. That's always permitted here. In fact, welcome. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's area code 844. That's a toll-free area code, 844. Then the number is 484-5737. Our first caller today is Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Estella, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And I just had a question, and it's kind of like a three-part question regarding baptism.
Okay.
Were people baptized in the Old Testament? And the next part of the question is, why did John the Baptist baptize? I understand that the Pharisees asked him why he was baptizing, but he doesn't really explain why. And the third part is, with baptism, is it only because we identify with Jesus' death and resurrection?
Okay. Well, let's talk about those things. In the Old Testament, people were not baptized as a sign of repentance, as they were by John the Baptist ministry or in Christian ministry. There's one instance of someone we might say being baptized in the case of Elisha talking to Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy. He told him to dip himself three times in the River Jordan, he'd be clean. Now, the word dip that he used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, is the word baptizo. So he said, baptize yourself three times in the Jordan. But this was not for salvation. This was for healing, and it was obviously a one-time thing. We don't find John the Baptist, Elijah or Elisha, or Old Testament prophets or Moses baptizing people as a rule. The Israelites going through the Red Sea in their escape from Egypt is likened to baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, but that's only seen as a type and a shadow of baptism. It wasn't literal baptism. Literal baptism began to be practiced by the Jews probably around the same time, maybe a little earlier, or maybe a little later, than John the Baptist ministry. The act of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish fold, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish convert, involved a number of ceremonies, including, of course, circumcision. But at a certain point in history, it also involved baptism. And whether it was being practiced by the Jews in John's day or not, it may be uncertain, but certainly around that time, the Jews began to include baptism as part of the rite of proselytization of or the conversion of Gentiles to Judaism. If that was already being practiced in John's day, then he may have been imitating them, only with slightly different meaning, because the Jews would be suggesting that, the Gentile is unclean. The Gentile needs to change, and he has to become a Jew. Well, John was preaching to Jews and telling them they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized. So he may have been taking a ritual that the Jews themselves were already using in a different connection and turning it upon themselves and saying, you're dirty too. You need to repent too. It's not just the Gentiles. You need to repent and be baptized. In which case, his baptism would have been, like I said, an imitation of the Jewish practice though the Jewish practice was never ordered or practiced in the Old Testament, nonetheless, the Jews of John's day might have been practicing it. They certainly were a little while afterward and maybe before as well. So John's baptism may, in fact, have been, simply turning a Jewish ritual around on them and saying, you need this as much as the Gentiles do. Now, it's also possible that baptism to John suggested washing. We recognize that when you go into water, it's very similar to bathing. And so it may be that he's just saying, as you repent and you are cleansed inwardly, you should be cleansed outwardly as well as an emblem of that. He doesn't ever, as you point out, he doesn't ever explain why he's baptizing. The people say, well, if you're not Moses, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not that prophet, then why are you baptizing? And then they say, who are you? And he says, well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me is mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals, but he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it's evident that John didn't specifically say why he baptized in water, but we can assume it either had the, it probably had the idea of washing involved in it. Now, Christian baptism has the idea of burial. You asked, are we baptized to identify with Christ's death and resurrection? I think we are. I think that's why we do that. And so that's pretty much what Paul says in Romans 6. He says we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised in baptism also to a newness life. He says that in Colossians 2:12 also. So it would appear that baptism, in Paul's thinking, is a picture of our imitating the burial and resurrection of Christ ourselves and suggesting that we are participating in his death and his resurrection. So that would be, I guess, the answer to your third question.
Okay. And Colossians, what was the last verse you...
2:12. 2:11 and 12.
Mm-hmm.
And Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Estella. It's good to hear from you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John, who's calling from Sacramento, California. We also have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I got three questions here. The first one, I was wondering about the Jewish day, when it actually starts, pertaining to Jesus will be there in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. How do they get 3 days, 3 nights from Friday to Saturday? And when does the actual Passover day actually start? Because I think he was crucified on Passover. So, and then the second one would be, says that man, there must be born of water and the Spirit. What is the water there and the Spirit that man must be born of? And then the last one, where does it talk about man being a spirit, soul, and body in the New Testament? I know it says you can throw your soul and body into hellfire, but where does it say that he's a spirit? So I'm kind of pertaining to that, too.
Let me ask you this. What was your first question? Since you had two others, I'm trying to remember what they all are. What was your first?
The first one was, when does the Jewish day start?
Oh, Jewish day. Okay.
Pertaining to 3 days and three nights being in the earth.
Okay.
You know, how do they get that from Friday to Sunday? You know, and how does that pertain to when the Passover starts?
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about those things. Now, your first question is one we haven't had for a little while, so I'll talk about that somewhat. The second question about what being born of water and the Spirit, I'm going to have to defer on that because I talked about that at length on yesterday's program, and you can go to our website and listen to yesterday's program, and I did explain that in some detail. I don't think I should do it again 2 days in a row for the sake of those who are listening both days. And your body, soul, spirit question I can take. So I'll take two of your three questions. The Jewish day, to the Jewish mind, began at sundown the previous day. Remember, it says in Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day, and so forth. Evening seems to be the beginning of a day. And so the Jews recognize sundown Friday as the beginning of the Sabbath, although Saturday is the Sabbath. But the Sabbath starts at sundown Friday and ends at sundown Saturday. Now, how did Jesus spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and how was that related to the Passover? There is some controversy over the Passover issue, because some people believe that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, and some believe that Jesus was crucified prior to the Passover. And this has to do with the way certain verses are interpreted, that quite a few verses actually in the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels indicate that Jesus had the Last Supper on the Passover. Of course, that would be Friday night, or the Passover Eve, and then he'd be crucified the next morning, which would be still the Passover. But John's Gospel talks as if Jesus, the morning he was taken before Pontius Pilate, it might have been before the Passover, because it says that the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they wanted to keep the Passover. And it also says it was the preparation of the Passover when he stood before Pilate. Now, these statements make some people think that Jesus was before Pilate, and of course he was crucified the same day, prior to the Passover. The Jews still wanted to keep the Passover, and it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, those two objections can be overcome, it seems to me, by these suggestions. First of all, when it said the Jews wanted to keep the Passover, I believe it could be referring to the whole Passover week, because the Passover day was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, and the whole week was sometimes called the Passover, just colloquially. And when John says in the Gospel of John that the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house, they didn't want to be defiled because they wanted to keep the Passover, this doesn't mean that they had not taken the Passover meal or the Paschal meal the night before necessarily, but they wanted to keep the whole week of the Passover. They didn't want to interrupt their keeping of the Passover by being defiled, so they didn't go into Pilate's house. And therefore, it doesn't necessarily mean that this was prior to the day of Passover, but that the week of Passover was in progress, and they wanted to be able to keep it. When it says it was the preparation for the Passover, we might understand that to mean that they were still preparing to keep the Passover and had not done so yet. However, the word "the preparation" was actually the technical term for Friday among the Jews. What we call Friday, they called Preparation Day. The reason they did is because every Friday was a day they prepared for the Sabbath every week. And so Sabbath was a very special day, and Friday before the Sabbath every week was the preparation for it. They had to make preparations to not do any work on the Sabbath, so they had to do extra work on Friday as a preparation. So Friday, what we call Friday, was called preparation to them. And to say it was the preparation of the Sabbath may very well mean it was the Friday of the Sabbath week, that is, of the week of unleavened bread, which was preparation for the Passover. It was the Friday of the Passover week. And so, in other words, it may well be that the Passover day had occurred the night before or had been celebrated the night before, but the week was still ahead, and this could have been Friday of that week. And, of course, traditionally it is believed that it was Friday, that Jesus died on Friday, and this is why we have Good Friday on our Christian calendar, and that he rose Sunday morning at some point. Now, how do you get 3 days and three nights out of that? I don't think you can. From Friday to Sunday, I don't think you can get 3 days and three nights. You've got Friday night and Saturday night, but not three. You don't have another night. You don't have Thursday night in that picture or a Sunday night. So the best you can get is parts of 3 days, including two nights, and that's not 3 days and three nights. However, there are those who believe Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, and there are some who say Wednesday. And they make their various arguments, and it's usually based on their assumption of what day of the week the Passover fell on, and the special Sabbaths associated with the Passover week, and so forth. It's a complicated argument, not real complicated, but too complicated to get into in detail here. I've certainly read extensive arguments for a Wednesday crucifixion, and I've also read arguments for a Thursday crucifixion. And then there's the tradition of the Friday crucifixion. Well, if Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or a Friday, then it would be possible to have Jesus in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, literally. And if we are required to have him literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb, then one of those alternatives would have to work. Of course, if it was Wednesday, he would have to have risen on Saturday night, and the tomb would have been found Sunday morning empty. If it was Thursday, he could have risen on Sunday. But the point is, to calculate these things exactly seems to my mind unnecessary because of the use of the Jewish idiom of a day and a night, which was typically used to speak of any portion of any day. Now, this is not just some kind of a convenient argument. This is a fact. The fact is that the Jews of the time did, for whatever reason, speak of a portion of a day when they're talking about a series of days. If a series of days lasted portions of 5 days, let's say 3 whole days, and a portion of a day at the end and a portion of the day at the beginning, they would call that 5 days and five nights. Why? I do not know. But that's why what they did speak of. And Jesus used that term, 3 days and three nights, in speaking to the Jews, no doubt as they would have understood it, meaning parts of 3 days. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday would be 3 days. And if he was in the tomb any part of those 3 days, then he could say he'd be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, he said multiple times that he would rise on the third day. So if he was crucified on Friday, then Sunday would be the third day after that, Friday being the first day, Saturday the second day, and Sunday the third day. So there's one time only that he spoke of 3 days and three nights. That's in Matthew 12:40, I believe, when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But then there's the third day that Jesus talked about also. And the third day would be from Friday, would be Sunday. And he would rise the third day, he said. So it seems to me that we have a Friday crucifixion. And it's not literally 3 days and three nights, but according to the idiom the Jews used, it would be spoken of in that manner. Now, as far as the reference to body, soul, and spirit, you were asking if there's reference to these as separate entities. Well, not too much. Sometimes soul and spirit seem to be used almost interchangeably, and maybe they are used interchangeably in the Bible, along with things like mind and heart. The inner man is sometimes referred to as the heart or the mind or the soul or the spirit. And therefore, soul and spirit could very possibly be interchangeable terms and not references to separate entities. On the other hand, it is possible that there is a distinction between soul and spirit. And we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And some people believe this means that it's saying that the Word of God can actually find the distinction between the soul and the spirit. There are other ways to interpret this, but it is one of the verses that is used to suggest that the soul and spirit can be seen as separate from each other and not just synonyms for each other. Another verse that is used sometimes this way is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Where Paul said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think spirit, soul should be a sort of a hyphenated entity, where he says spirit, soul, and body. And they think, well, the spirit and the soul are the same thing, so that Paul means those to meant to be sort of a hyphenated concept, the spirit, soul on the one hand, and the body on the other. However, it would be a very awkward way to say that. It doesn't seem very natural. It does seem like Paul does have a distinction in his mind between spirit and soul. And so the primary verses that would mention all three or would suggest a distinction between spirit and soul would be these passages. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. Those would be the primary passages that make that distinction.
Oh, okay. And pertaining to the three of the Trinity, where do we get Jesus being God other than...
Well, that's an entirely different subject, isn't it?
Well, pertaining to the Trinity, in the New Testament, if it speaks of anywhere, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, except in that one place.
Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in a number of places, but none of them actually elaborate on the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 28, in verse 19, he says, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there we have the three mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's nothing like a teaching there. He doesn't teach anything about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell us what the relationship is between them or give any kind of explanation of the Trinity doctrine. He simply mentions the three. And that's how many passages are. There's lots of passages in the Bible which mention these three together, but do not in any case give a teaching on the relationship of the three. For example, in 1 Peter 1:2, he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we have all three mentioned together. When Jesus was baptized, Jesus the Son stood in the water. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." We have again and again in many places the mention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned together in passages, but none of the passages really lay out a doctrine about the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such as we would like to find in order to understand the Trinity. The Trinity is not actually, I would have to say the Trinity doctrine is not taught in the Scripture in the sense of some writer sitting down and teaching about the Trinity. But I believe the Trinity doctrine is assumed in the Scripture. Now, why it would be assumed and not taught is anyone's guess. But it does seem to me that the Scripture does seem to support the idea of the Trinity by affirming that there's only one God, on the one hand, and that there are three who are called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. So there are three that are called God, and yet there's only one God. Now, the best way I know to put that together is to say that God, in one sense, is one, and in another sense, is three. Just like I am, in one sense, one person, but in another sense, I'm three. I'm my body, I'm my soul, and my spirit. And even if we didn't allow for the distinction between soul and spirit, we could say I'm two, but I'm still one person. My family... I have five children and a wife, okay? So my family could be said to be seven, but it's one family. So in other words, in one sense, my family is one. In another sense, my family is seven. My wife and I are one flesh in a certain sense. In a different sense, we're two people. So to say that God is in one sense one and in another sense three is something that is not absurd in any sense. We use the same kind of terminology to speak of other entities. But in what sense God is one and in what sense he is three is never really elaborated on in any passage of Scripture. Theologians elaborate on it. Creeds elaborate on it. But the Bible doesn't. So that leaves some of it, I guess, in the realm of mystery for us. We don't have a biblical basis for arguing real specifically about the details of the Trinity, but we do have biblical basis for believing that something of a Trinity doctrine was assumed in the teaching of the Scripture. All right, let's talk to Tony from Tempe, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tony.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. We were talking about the Sabbath on Friday, and it was right up to 3 o'clock, so it was kind of a short conversation. But you had mentioned that that Jesus abolished it because he talked about eating grain and that it's now okay on the Sabbath. And I just considered that Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their legalism and their hard-heartedness and, you know, just the way they would follow the law in such a, legalistic way, I guess. And he would make comments like, you know, man is not for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is for man. In other words, it's for our well-being, our health, and so on and so forth. Right. And that in his saying that, I didn't take that as he saying you no longer have to keep the Sabbath. And in my opinion, I'm thinking that it's just kind of a given. And God rested on the seventh day, and then throughout the scriptures, I know it says that it's a sign between the Jews and God, but in other places, it says that it's a commemoration of his creation as the creator, which, of course, applies to all of us. And that, I can't think of the scriptures right now, but just a lot of scriptures that allude to the fact that the Sabbath is God's people, which, of course, we are. I mean, we are. The Jews, Christians, are now the Jews in that, you know, we believe in Christ and we're children of God now. So what do you think of that in terms of your interpretation that he's eliminating the Sabbath by saying those things? And then, of course, I contend that he said those things because he was criticizing the way that they were interpreting, like the Talmud and the Mishnah, all those things that they added to everyone as a yoke around their necks. He criticized them for. And
I'm familiar with that explanation of the passage, and I think I even referred to it, but I'll be glad to tell you again what I think about it.
Okay.
First of all, I don't know that I want to say that Jesus abolished the Sabbath. I think he just didn't reinstitute it when he made the new covenant. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. Sabbath keeping was part of the old covenant. It was instituted at Sinai. It was anticipated before Sinai, a few days before, or maybe a few weeks before. When God began to give the manna in Exodus 16, he told them to gather manna 6 days, but not to gather it on the seventh day. Now, this was not a full-on Sabbath command, but it was obviously anticipating the Sabbath because he didn't forbid them to do anything else on the seventh day, just to not gather the manna. He didn't tell them to do anything specific on the seventh day except to not gather the manna. But later, at Mount Sinai, he gave them specific instructions to do no work of any kind on the Sabbath, and eventually to have, you know, convocations on the Sabbath and so forth. This was all part of the law that God gave them. I realize, and Sabbath keepers always point out, that in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, a long time before the law was given, it says that God sanctified the Sabbath and made it holy. That he did. I have no argument against that. But when he sanctified it, it does not say that he sanctified it for man to observe at that point. We don't read of anybody keeping the Sabbath prior to the law. And certainly no complaint on God's part that they didn't. In fact, you mentioned, and you agreed with me, that he said that the Sabbath observance, like circumcision, was a sign between God and Israel of the covenant they had. Now, but you wanted me to also know, of course, that since it was a commemoration of the creation, all created beings should keep it. Well, if all created beings should keep it, how could it become a sign for Israel to keep it? If all the Gentiles were to be keeping the Sabbath, then how could God's command to the Jews to keep the Sabbath be any kind of a special sign of his covenant with them, since they, as part of humanity, would be doing it not as a special act of a special people with special instructions? It seems obvious that if it was a special sign for Israel to do, just like circumcision, that most people did not and were not expected to do it. Just like God didn't require anyone else to be circumcised except Abraham and his offspring, he didn't expect anyone or require anyone to keep the Sabbath except for Israel. Now, are we the Jews today? We are the modern Israel, that is true. But the modern Israel is defined by a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31, God said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And we are the ones who live under that new covenant. Jesus introduced that covenant and inaugurated it in the upper room when he gave out the bread and the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we have a new covenant now. And what is that covenant? It is a covenant with Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul uses the analogy of marriage and widowhood to talk about our relationship to the law and to Christ. He says that just like a woman is freed from her marriage when her husband dies, and she doesn't have to keep the law of her husband anymore once he's died, so also we have died to the law through the body of Christ. So that marriage, that covenant, is past. We're not obligated to keep the terms of that covenant because that's like a former husband who's died. We're not under his law anymore. But we are, he says in verse 4 of Romans 7, we are free from that law so that we can marry another, even him that is raised from the dead, and bring forth fruit for God. So the new covenant is a marriage to Christ. The old covenant was a marriage to God under the terms of the law that Moses gave. The new covenant is under the terms of Christ, what Christ taught. Now, Christ did not teach any observance of the Sabbath, and he didn't forbid people to keep it, you know, and therefore Paul says, you know, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Jesus never forbade people to keep the Sabbath or to be circumcised or to eat kosher diet or to do any other thing that the law, you know, had people do. He didn't forbid it, but that doesn't mean he reinforced it. Nothing in Jesus' teachings would reinforce circumcision or animal sacrifices or keeping of the festivals of Israel, nor of keeping the Sabbath. These were all things that were part of the old covenant, but which are not part of the new covenant if we are to let Jesus define what things are and what things are not. And if they were part of it, then Paul should never say about those who would keep every day alike that they should be fully persuaded in their own mind, because he should say, well, you know, we are required to keep one day special. Those who are keeping every day alike are not keeping one day holy, and therefore they're sinning and should repent. But he doesn't say that. He says, oh, that's a matter of conscience. Anyone can do what they want about that.
Can I just interject one thing?
Sure.
Are you there?
Yes.
Hello?
Can't you hear me?
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. It was blank and I didn't know. Sometimes it gets hung up. But he does say, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He says, if you obey what I say, then you are my friends indeed.
That's precisely what I'm saying. Precisely what I'm saying. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So, and that's very important. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. He said, the Great Commission requires us to teach people to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the things that Jesus commanded his disciples are the things that define Christian discipleship. You're right. And if we love him, we will keep his commands. I agree with that.
Well,
but he never commanded keeping Sabbath.
I just make a distinction between the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus 20 and then the ceremonial law and the Mishnah, all those things that the Jews added, and the Talmud, you know. I make a distinction between those. And because of the fact that the Sabbath is the fourth commandment of those ten, it has a more permanent position, I guess, in the things that we should do.
I had no doubt that you were making a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the other laws. The question is, where in the Bible does it tell us to make that distinction?
In Revelations, and this is one of the first points I brought up, Revelation 7:12 is where it talks about the people that are washed in the blood, the people that are going to go into heaven are the ones that have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he died for our sins, etc., and keep the commandments. And I'm assuming that those would be the Ten Commandments, and they're commandments of love. I mean,
why would God make the Ten Commandments the definition of Christian discipleship when Jesus said to observe all things that I have commanded you? That's discipleship. Now, the Ten Commandments don't include all the things that Jesus commanded, but all the things Jesus commanded are his commandments. So those who keep the commandments would be those who keep Jesus's commandments, unless we're going to go back and say Moses's commandments.
Yeah.
Because all the commands that Moses gave were commands of God. So if those who keep the commands of God refers to those who keep the Mosaic law, well, then we got to keep all the Mosaic law, because all of it was the commands of God. The Ten Commandments are never singled out and said, these are the commandments that must be kept instead of all the other laws. The Ten Commandments were simply part of the law of Moses, which Israel was supposed to keep at all.
Yeah. Well, I just see it as the law of love. Any commandment that God gives us is the law of love, and that is the commandment that Jesus gave us. I think it's one and the same. And if you look at the Sabbath commandment, this is another angle, it's your love for God. And what I tell people is try it. You'll like it. Keep the Sabbath and see what it does to your spiritual life. It's a discipline. It brings you closer to God. You know, just like if you had a girlfriend or a wife or something and you never spent any time. You said, well, I love her. I take the trash out. I do all this stuff. But if you don't spend that time, and does it have to be Saturday? Could it just be Sunday? I just feel that God is the one that makes the rules. God is the one that says.
Well, God made rules for Israel that included that. Right. But God didn't make any rules for Christ that did.
He made rules for everyone.
Pardon?
When he says, this is my day, you know, cease from work.
Excuse me, did you just say God made the Sabbath rule for everyone?
For his people. For his people.
For Israel in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Covenant. It's not part of the New Covenant.
Well, see, that's where we disagree.
We do, and I think you disagree not only with me, but with Paul, who said that no one should be able to judge anyone about whether they keep a Sabbath or not. Because
yeah.
That was a shadow for the time being.
I don't judge anyone for doing it, but what I
Well, you should if
is,
it's a sin. I certainly would judge people for committing adultery, wouldn't you? Paul would judge someone for that. Remember when the man was living with his father's wife? He said, I have judged the man already. And he says, you shouldn't judge people who are outside the church. But he says, you need to judge those who are inside the church. Paul made it very clear we should judge people for sinning, but he said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep Sabbath or not.
Well,
that apparently is not a sin.
From the standpoint that I know that they are not getting a blessing because they're not obeying. We obey God as Christians because, or at least I do, is because I want to be drawn closer to God. I want the blessing. There's a blessing for everything that you do to get in alignment with God's will.
But Tony, what have I said? You know, people, I think people ought to get up every morning and spend a half hour in prayer and reading the Bible. And, you know, you'd be amazed what a blessing that is. And
absolutely.
I think people would find it to be so. But that doesn't mean that I would say, therefore, you must do that. That's a command of God. There's many things we could do that would be a blessing because they'd be a way of focusing on God, and we should focus on God any way we can. But to say that God requires people under the new covenant to keep a Sabbath is to go beyond Scripture. The Bible does not say that. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, if Paul had written to the Romans and said, some of you think it's all right to murder, others of you think it's not all right to murder, but just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Could we expect to find a line like that in Scripture? Of course not.
No,
murder is always wrong.
When he's talking about being persuaded in your own mind, I think he thinks, or he's speaking of all those ridiculous rules and things.
He says what he's talking about. He says, one man esteems one day above another, sort of like you. Another person esteems every day alike, sort of like me. He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what he says.
Yeah.
And so Paul makes it very clear that if a person esteems every day alike, that's simply a matter of personal conscience. It's not a sin. And no one should judge anyone else about it.
Okay. Yeah, well, I try not to judge anybody for anything. But,
well, we should. That's the problem. The church doesn't judge. The church is afraid to judge because someone's going to say, judge not that you be not judged, and they're going to misunderstand what Jesus said there. They're going to ignore the fact that the Bible tells us to judge. Even Jesus tells us to judge. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment.
Yeah.
So Jesus commands us to judge.
As far as condemning people. But as far as judging whether I want to do something or not, or if someone's a bad example or not, or saying that you have to chastise someone in the church who's living together, that's not what I'm talking about. I think a lot, it depends on how you judge. It depends on your motivation. If I'm judging because I'm looking down on you because you're not keeping the Sabbath, I see people as not keeping the Sabbath as missing out on a blessing. I do think it's a commandment.
Okay, then you're not treating it as you're treating the other nine commandments then.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they're of a different nature. The first four are definitely of a different nature. They're towards God, love towards God. And, of course, you obey that fourth commandment, you're going to
grow. Well, let me ask you this.
If
somebody in the church was blaspheming the name of God, would you judge them for that?
Somebody in the church.
I would think so. And what if they were bowing down to a stone idol and worshiping it? Would you judge them for that?
Yes.
But that's a violation of the second and third commandment. Now, if somebody's breaking the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment, would you judge them for that?
I know the Seventh-day Adventists do. I mean, they do. Mm-hmm. They do. And they believe they're the only ones that are keeping the Ten Commandments, and therefore they believe they're the only ones that are going to be in heaven. And I don't go that far, but I do think, I don't know why God is allowing these differences. I think good Bible-believing, saved Christians have differences of opinion, like you and I. I don't doubt that you are.
And that's why Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But he wouldn't say that about something that was a Christian obligation.
Unless he was talking about all the other ceremonial stuff.
What if Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, there's a man among you living with his father's wife. Some of you think that's okay. Some of you don't think that's okay. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul couldn't say that. Paul was intolerant. He said, I've judged already. Kick that guy out. Deliver him over to Satan. Now, why? Because he was violating the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. Yeah. You should not commit adultery, okay? Kick him out.
But I define small s as being the optional part. The capital S, the Sabbath, I see as being, you know, like having a relationship with your father's mother or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the way I see that fourth commandment. I see it different from all those optional ceremonial.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying is I don't judge you for keeping the Sabbath, but I will say this. You need to think a little more clearly about your reasons for thinking the way you do, because first of all, you're making a distinction between the Ten Commandments on one hand and all the other Old Testament commandments on the other. And you're making that distinction without the Bible justifying it for you. You're kind of instinctively saying the Ten Commandments are more important than other Old Testament commandments. But why? The Bible doesn't say they are. The commands of God were the commands of God. He gave the ten, and he gave, 603 more besides. The ten were carved in stone, and usually Sabbatarians say, well, that makes it different because they're carved in stone. Well, it might make them different in the sense that they are sort of a summary of, you know, the general law, and that other laws might unpack them considerably. But there's still an awful lot of laws that are called commands of God in the Old Testament. If you get a concordance, look up the word command or commandment or commands in the Old Testament and see how many things are called God's commandments, not the Ten Commandments merely. There's hundreds of things that are called God's commandments. So when the New Testament talks about those who keep the commandments of God, for us to automatically say, well, that means the Ten Commandments, well, that's 100% arbitrary. Why should it mean the Ten Commandments? There's lots of commandments of God. I say it means the commandments of Christ, because Christ said his commandments now define the terms of the New Covenant, and his commands do not include any commands to keep the Sabbath or to offer animal sacrifices or to eat only kosher diet and so forth. Many of those ceremonies that were part of the Old Covenant are not repeated in the New Covenant. And so, I mean, I don't begrudge you whatever blessing you get from keeping the Sabbath. Please keep it. Please keep it as long as it is a blessing. And I'm not critical of people who keep the Sabbath. But I would wonder, do you receive a blessing keeping the Sabbath that I don't have in my life? When I don't keep Sabbath, if I keep every day holy, isn't that going to do me as much good or more than keeping one day holy? That's why I believe that keeping every day alike is more consistent with the Christian idea. But Paul knew there were Jews in the church who'd kept Sabbath all their life, and they just, their conscience wouldn't let them do something else than that. And so they kept it. As Christians, that's fine. Don't judge each other about that. It's up to every man's conscience. I appreciate your call, Tony, and I appreciate your own convictions about that. And you certainly have the liberty to follow them as far as I'm concerned. And I think the Bible would support your liberty in that. All right, another caller from Arizona. Roy from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'll ask my question and take my answer on the radio.
Okay.
I hear different ministries where some people are calling themselves apostles. And I thought an apostle was somebody that, to qualify, but would be someone that walked with Jesus. So what's up with that? Thank you.
All right, Roy, thanks. Well, apostle is used two ways in the Bible. It's used of people like Paul and Peter and James and John, who are called apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. And so to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you have to have been sent by Jesus Christ, like Paul was and Peter was and James and John and the 12 in general. They were sent personally by Christ to be his agents, his spokesmen, and they were authorized to speak on his behalf. They were apostles, that is, agents or ambassadors of Christ. Now, there's only one time in the Bible that I know of that the word apostle is used in a different way than that. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the apostle Paul there talks about his companions who were not apostles of Christ like himself. But he says this about them in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. He says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or about our brethren, they are apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, most translations say they are messengers of the churches. One translation I found said representatives of the churches or something like that. But in the Greek, this is the word apostolos, apostoloi, plural. They are apostles of the churches. Now, they are not apostles of Christ like Paul is. They're apostles of the churches. Well, what's the difference? An apostle of Christ is sent by Christ. Apostles of the churches are sent by the churches. Apostle means one who is sent. So an apostle of the church would be one who is sent by the church. And that would mean, perhaps we might say, an ordinary missionary. Any missionary that's been sent out by a church is an apostle or a sent one from the church. But they're not of the same status of the apostles that Christ himself authorized to speak for him, because those whom Christ sent speak with his authority. Those whom the church sends speak with that church's authority. And they can speak on behalf of the church, but not necessarily on behalf of Christ in the same sense that Paul or Peter or John could, because Peter and John and James were sent to the whole world to represent Christ. And to receive what they say is to receive Christ, to reject what they say is to reject Christ. If a missionary is sent out by, let's say, a Methodist church or a Baptist church or a Lutheran church, well, they speak with the authority of the church that sent them. But not all Christians are required to obey them, as in the sense of, say, the apostles of Christ who are sent as his agents to the whole world. So a man may be, in a secondary sense, called an apostle of the church, although that term's only used one time in the Bible. The word apostle usually refers to those special officers that Christ appointed to basically speak in his place after his ascension. I don't think we have any more of those today. If we do, I don't know where they are. If I don't think they're on the radio, to tell you the truth, that's where you're hearing people calling themselves apostles. I don't know why ministers on the radio or anywhere else would call themselves apostles. What's the point? If I thought myself to be an apostle, which I do not, but if I thought I was an apostle, what would I do differently? What would I expect people to do differently about me? In other words, why? Let's suppose, just for the sake of argument, that I think I'm an apostle. Once more, I do not. But let's say I do. Okay, so I get on the air every day, and I never mention that I think I'm an apostle. It's my little secret. How would that be less or different than if I got on and said I was an apostle? Well, obviously, if I say I'm an apostle, I'm probably seeking some kind of honor, some kind of respect, some kind of deference to be shown to me. Why else would I mention it? I could do the same ministry without mentioning whether I'm an apostle or not. Even if I thought I was one, I could just do the apostle thing and let people, you know, discover for themselves whether they think I'm an apostle. I don't have to tell them I am. Now, of course, Paul often insisted on his apostleship, but that's because he had a different kind of apostleship than anyone has today. He was sent directly by Christ to be the agent of Christ to all the Gentile churches. And there were people who were saying he wasn't. there were people who were saying they were apostles, not him. And so he, especially in Corinth, he had to sometimes defend the legitimacy of his apostleship, because his apostleship in that context was his credibility in the face of critics who said that they were the true apostles instead of him. So the question was, who's the church supposed to be listening to, the real apostle or the false apostles? And Paul, in that situation, had no choice but to assert his apostleship and to defend it. But once again, if I thought I were an apostle, I can't imagine any reason why I have to tell you that. Why would I have to call myself apostle somebody? That is just seeking status. That is seeking some kind of deference or some kind of honor, some kind of respect, which I think if I need that respect from you, I should earn it, not declare it. You know, let me get respect for my ministry by its actual contents, by my actual gifts, by the actual fruit of my ministry. And if I think I'm an apostle, and if I really am, it should be obvious to everyone eventually by the fruit of my ministry, by the quality of my ministry and so forth, and the quality of my life. If someone would come to me and say, Steve, I think you're an apostle, I'd have to say, well, I think you're wrong. But whether you think so or not doesn't change anything about my ministry, because my ministry would be conducted exactly the same whether I attached the label apostle or not. To me, the attaching of that label is sinister. Because, again, a man who only wants to serve God, and a true apostle of Christ should only want to serve God, can serve God without making reference to any, you know, status that he thinks he has. Let him serve, and let people be served, and let the fruit of God be brought forth in his ministry, and let people rejoice in it. But why does he have to call himself an apostle? What is he claiming? Can he write scripture then? The New Testament is written by apostles. Can a man who claims to be an apostle, is he saying that his sermons have the status of scripture? If not, what is he saying? That's a really good question. What is he saying when he says he's an apostle? Is he saying Jesus appeared to him like on the road to Damascus and he saw Jesus and Jesus said, I'm sending you? And if a man did have that experience, can he demonstrate it by the signs of an apostle like Paul did? Remember 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, surely the signs of an apostle, meaning in his own ministry, were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. A lot of these guys who call themselves apostles are pretty short on the signs and wonders and mighty deeds that would be perhaps convincing. So when people call themselves apostles, I don't trust their motives. Sorry, I just don't trust their motives. I think they're trying to get some kind of status that if they really have that status, let their ministries demonstrate it. Let their fruit demonstrate it. Let God's people recognize it. Because unless Jesus Christ has appeared to them and said, I'm sending you, like he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, then I don't really think that man has the kind of authority that the word apostle usually suggests. And I think he's claiming authority for himself, which, again, if he has authority, let him speak authoritatively and let me judge whether he's speaking from God or not. Then I can tell you whether I think he's got credibility. Anyway, I'm afraid we're out of time. We've got other callers waiting, but unfortunately we are out of time. The music's going to start playing right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This is not our last day of the week, though. We've got two more days, so those who didn't get on today can call tomorrow. And Lord willing, we'll be on tomorrow and the next day. The Narrow Path is a daily, one-hour program each weekday afternoon. And we are on because we purchase time from radio stations. If you're listening to a radio station, we bought the time for a lot of money to be on. Where do we get big bucks like that? Well, we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have deep pockets. We're listener supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can help us. Write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.